exist? Is God here? Does God exist? Secondly, has God revealed himself? Has he shown up in any way? And thirdly, has God spoken? Has God spoken? Over the next few weeks, we're going to spend 5 weeks talking about what it looks like, has God spoken? And this morning, we have a copy of the sermon notes that will be on the screen behind me. If you want a copy, just put up your hand and they'll hand you some. But the notes will be there on the screen. Just put your hand up, and they're walking around with the sermon notes right now. But has God spoken? And if God has spoken, then the question becomes, in what way? In what way has God spoken? Some people would say that the Bible is just simply a book. It's a myth. It's no different than any other source of writings that you have. There may be beauty in it. There may be some great encounters or stories in it. There may be some historical accuracy to it, but it's just generally a good book, and you can learn good things from a good book, and so that's what the Bible is. Other people say the Bible contains God's word. It contains God's word. It's not God's word, but it contains God's word. So there are some things in it that aren't God's word. There are some things in it that are God's word. And we sort out now, a couple of thousand years later, or even more than that, 3,000 and 4,000 years later, depending on what part of the Bible you're reading, we sort out now what parts of the Bible are God's word to us and what part are just human, and that's our job. And then there's another group that would hold that all of God's word is scripture. That all of it is God's word to us. All of Scripture is God's word to it, and it's fully authoritative to our lives. When I decided to launch into this series, there wasn't the recent controversies that have come that I will talk about more in 2 weeks. And so as we gather together, what you believe about the Bible is the most important thing in your Christian life. Now, you might find it hard to believe that I would say that. But what you believe about the Bible is the most important thing about your Christian life. Why do I say that? Outside of Scripture, we would have historical evidence for everything that's in the Bible. Well, most things. History doesn't tell us about the incarnation. It does tell us about the birth of Christ, but history wouldn't tell us that it's God come down. History doesn't talk about the miracles that we see in Scripture. Oh, it would talk to us about the death of Christ on a cross. You can read that in the writings of someone like Josephus. But would not talk to us about the wrath of the Father being poured out on him for our sin. Would not speak anywhere of the resurrection of Christ. We only find that in Scripture, in his pages itself, as given to us by the authors that are there. And so if we take the Bible out of the equation, we know nothing about the incarnation. We know nothing about let's start before that. The promised Messiah, the incarnation, the death of Christ as God's substitutionary atonement, Christ being the one who took our sin upon himself so he could grant us his righteousness. We know nothing of the resurrection. We know nothing of his imminent return, of the fact that one day he's coming back. And so Scripture is incredibly important. And if we have a very low view of Scripture, then all of a sudden that means that we don't think Scripture is very binding us. If we have a very high view of Scripture, we do. And so what we believe about Scripture is essential. Because it will inform what you believe about God. It will inform what you believe about Christ. It will inform what you believe about the Spirit. It will inform what you believe about who we are and how we relate to God and what it means that God has created us. That's what you believe about the Bible is of essence. J.I. Packer says it this way: the problem with authority is the most fundamental problem that the Christian church ever faces. This is because Christianity is built on truth. That is to say, on the content of divine revelation. Christianity announces salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, in and through whom that revelation came to completion. But faith in Jesus Christ is possible only where truth concerning him is known. And so we struggle at times. Because sometimes the Bible says things we don't disagree with. Sometimes the Bible says things we do disagree with. Sometimes the Bible says things we simply don't like. And yet Scripture reveals to us who God is, who we are, and how we relate to him. I wrote this, that the heart of the problem is that we want everything measured by our words and not God's. That is the ultimate problem with authority. We want everything measured by our words and not God's. And so some hold, Jesus is the heart of the matter, that everything should simply be measured by what Jesus has said. They contend that we may not know if the other authors of Scripture have always said what God has said, but we are fairly certain that Jesus said what is recorded in Scripture. And so this is one of the big theories. This is not new. You can read J.I. Packer's contesting this back 50 years ago, if you want. Oh, it's longer than that now. In the 50s, so 60 years ago.
he writes, as people are saying, well, what we know is we can trust what Jesus said. So let's measure everything by what Jesus said, but we're uncertain if we can trust the other authors of Scripture. Today, what I want to do is walk you through how Jesus views the other authors of Scripture. Let's go to him. Let's see what he says. I mean, this is the big argument, but I mean, it's filled with problems, right? All kinds of problems when this is what people say. Let's just trust what Jesus says. I say, oh, I mean, that sounds really good, except that Jesus has a really high view of Scripture. And they'll say that until you end up in debate with them and say, well, here in Luke, Jesus says, don't fear those who can just destroy the body. Doesn't matter if they just destroy your body. Fear the one who, after your body has been destroyed, has the power to cast you into hell. I tell you, fear him. I was actually in a meeting where people were talking about, we just need Jesus' words. It's just him we need to hear. It's just him we need to listen to. And I brought up that verse. And this is what one of the people who just said, as a red-letter Christian, often there are Bibles written and Jesus' words are in red, which is why they're called red-letter Christians. They said, we should just be holding to what Jesus said. I said that. And then this is what they said. Well, we may not know that Jesus actually said that. I'm like, oh, hang on. So now we've moved to the place where you're saying that Jesus only said certain things that we have recorded in Scripture, not all the things that are saying that he recorded. They said, well, just some of those things are hard. I said, well, I'm not saying they're not hard. I'm just saying that now you're not saying you're a red-letter Christian. Now you're a red-letter Christian who picks which red letters you want to read. Right? You're following me, right? And this is what happens. This is what begins to occur. And this is happening all the time. It happens when you sit in the world and they tell you their view of divorce and remarriage with other believers, because all of a sudden you can hear the framework of what they believe theologically. It happens when you sit with other believers and they're talking to you about why now they think it's okay for women to have the right to abort children. It's through a framework. It happens when you sit with other believers who are telling you what they believe about any one of a number of things. Right? Now, that's not to say that there aren't at times differences of interpretation that within a certain framework are valid. How we understand the Spirit's role. What does it mean that some people hold to a very charismatic view and some people hold to a less charismatic view? And there are some areas where I believe that there are full-orbed opportunities for disagreement and robust conversation. But there are some where Scripture has spoken. We have to ask ourselves, what is our view of it? If you go back to previous series, I've done other series on this. I've done other series where I've done a whole sermon on what does it mean that Scripture is authoritative, and I've done a whole sermon on how you handle disputable matters. I'm not going to get even into that in this series. A little bit in 2 weeks. But what I really want to do that will be very different about this series than other series I've preached on the authority of Scripture that I did a couple years ago is today I want to take you to what Jesus said. I've never done that before. In 2 weeks, I want to show you from Scripture, when I talk about the canonicity of Scripture and how it was put together, I want to be able to show you how the apostles and the prophets viewed what they were writing. It's startling when you start to read through it. What did they think they were actually writing? They thought they were writing the very words of God. That's what they thought they were writing. And you can see it as they write about it. And so I want to take you there so that you can see that. And my prayer out of this series is that you would have such a high view of what God has said that you would realize that the jump from God being authoritative and Christ being authoritative, right? Scripture is very clear on that. So that everything that God says is authoritative is actually not a jump. It's the natural next step. It's a natural next step. So what did Jesus believe about the Bible? Let's dive in. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? Number one, Jesus viewed Scripture as authoritative. Jesus viewed Scripture as authoritative. I take you to the scene in John 10. We go to John 10 where Jesus is there and he's about to be stoned for blasphemy. So he's declared himself as God's son, as the son of God, and he's about to be stoned for blasphemy. And as he's about to be stoned for blasphemy, he quotes an obscure passage out of Psalm 82. Where in Psalm 82, God says that all the rulers are gods, small g gods. And that all the rulers on the planet are these gods that are around them. And Jesus offers this as his defense. God with capital G, God, talks about all the gods or rulers of this world with small g God. And at the end of it, he says that all of you are sons of the Most High. Yet, he says, you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like all rulers. And so Jesus, in his defense, answers them. Listen to this. Jesus answers them. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? That's Psalm 82. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be set aside or broken. What about the one whom the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? So they've picked up stones to stone Jesus, and his defense is, hey, it's actually written in Scripture that God's called all these rulers gods and that we're God's sons. Why would you pick up stones to stone me for saying I'm God's son? And then they say, well, because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. You see, they get it. They get that Jesus is claiming divinity. He wants to make sure that if they're about to stone him, that they're not stoning him for something that Scripture allows for, that they're stoning him because they get that he's claiming to be something that they are not. He's claiming to be divine. But he picks this obscure passage out of Psalm 82 to do it. That says what? Jesus has this high view of Scripture, this incredibly high view of Scripture, that he'll choose to use an obscure verse to prove his point to the people around him. But I want you to note the one little phrase in there. Did you see it? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture could not be set aside or broken, the term could be translated. He's saying Scripture is binding. It cannot be broken. What God has said because it is eternal and everlasting. He said because it's binding and true. So Scripture, Jesus viewed Scripture as binding. I need to go quickly. I got a ton of these. Number two. Jesus views Scripture as everlasting or eternal. He sees Scripture as something that won't be broken. Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches those commands will be called great in the kingdom of heavens. I want you to know what Jesus does here. Just three things. He says, one, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Two, not even the smallest letter or stroke from the law should disappear. And three, if you play with the word of God and you do not give it the weight you should, you are least in the kingdom of heaven, and if you give it the weight you should, you are great in the kingdom of heaven. Did you catch those three things? Jesus shows here his high view of Scripture. Now, what Jesus does, I want you to note this. Jesus never corrects a word from Scripture. You catch that in the Bible, right? Jesus never corrects a word from Scripture, but he applies it rightly. He applies it rightly. He says, you've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery. I tell you the truth, don't lust. You've heard you shouldn't murder. I tell you the truth, you shouldn't hate. And Jesus takes Scripture and he applies it rightly in the hearts and lives of people. That's what he's doing. And so you see this high view of Scripture, but he says it's eternal, it's everlasting. Even though he applies it right and he says, hey, what was happening over here was for Israel. The sacrificial system was given to them, pointing everyone to me. Now I am the ultimate sacrifice. You can see that for us in Hebrews, Romans, Galatians. And you can see all through the New Testament, the explanation after the resurrection of how the whole Old Testament pointed to Christ, how God worked through a nation. Now we're absorbed into that nation, right? We are now the new Israel. We are God's people. What does that look like for us? How do we live then in certain ways? How does the Old Testament apply to us? But he says, I want you to know that this book is complete and full and that none of it will disappear. None of it. That doesn't mean that some things aren't fulfilled. That's what Jesus actually says. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to show you them in their fullness completed. But you can see, Jesus not only says that the word of God is binding and authoritative, he also says it's everlasting, it's eternal. And so one of the things I don't think we can do is just toss out sections. One of the things I think we can do is understand them well in light of other passages. So you read Hebrews, Galatians, Romans to understand that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Specifically in Hebrews, you see that in an amazing way, but we'll see it in Romans as well. And so this whole sacrificial system was done away with because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. You see as you read through Galatians and you're reading about the law, or Romans will get into this, that some of the law was created specifically for Israel nationalistically as God governed a nation. And now that the gospel has gone out to all nations, how that works and looks is different because the fulfillment of nations has come. And so as we understand Christ as the fulfillment, we then understand all of Scripture in light of him being the ultimate fulfillment of all of it. Not meaning that we can disregard any of it or dismiss it, but we understand it in light of who Christ is and what he's done. Because his word is eternal. So not only is it binding, but it's eternal, thirdly. Jesus views Scripture as historically accurate. He views Scripture as historically accurate. Listen to this. That some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they represented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented, at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now greater wisdom than Solomon is here. So Jesus here takes two historical things that happened. Jonah, right, as recorded in Scripture, and the queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon. And he says, I want you to know that though this woman in her wickedness was willing to come, the queen of the south, was willing to come and see Solomon to seek his wisdom, that someone who's wiser than he is here. I want you to know, Jesus says, that though Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish and Nineveh repented, that someone greater than Jonah is here. And he treats what's said in Scripture as historically accurate. And you can see this a number of times through Scripture. So three things so far. He sees Scripture as authoritative, right? He sees it as eternal. And he sees it as historically accurate. Next. He sees Scripture as God's very words. This is really important. It's going to take me a minute to unpack, all right? I know some of you are, like, stressed right now. You feel like you're in Bible college. You are. It's all good, all right? This is so important in a day like today, though, when everybody says, well, you just look at what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says about the Bible. Haven't you read, he replied. This is Jesus. That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, you may say, why is that important? If you take your Bible and you go back to Genesis 2, Jesus here says the Creator said and then quotes the Creator. That didn't happen in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, God didn't say it. In Genesis 2, it's simply the words that Moses recorded. It's simply what Moses is saying. But here Jesus says God said it. But if you go back to Genesis 2, there's no quotation marks. It's just Moses giving a commentary on what's going on. Adam has just said, wow, you made woman. You know, flesh of flesh, bone of bone. She shall be called woman, for come from man she came. And then Moses writes this little commentary. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But Jesus here says the Creator made them male and female, and then he quotes God because he sees the words that Moses is writing as the very words of God. Did you catch that? He sees the words that Moses is writing as the very words of God. I think it's one of the most important proofs for Jesus' view of Scripture that there is. That as Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, at times there's no quotation marks from God, and yet he treats them as quotation marks from God because he sees the whole Old Testament as God's word. And what's important about that is Jesus is also known, we'll get into this in 2 weeks, as what? As the word. And so when the word spoken became the word living treated the word spoken as if it was God himself because he knew that it was. He knew that God had said it. And that the commentaries that the authors would make, the things that they would say were from God himself. They were from him. Jesus views Scripture as inspired by God. I have other verses for some of these things. I just don't have time to go through them all this morning. I selected a few. This is Mark 12. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, I won't get into the rest of it. What does Jesus say? The Holy Spirit declared this through David. So he sees the words of that David's writing as inspired by God. Notice Jesus also views Scripture as the power of God. That's the power of God. He's in an encounter where the Sadducees who believe in the resurrection give Jesus this problem, right? Like, so Jesus, man's married to a woman. Man dies. But there's seven brothers, or there's six brothers, seven of them. And according to the law, she gets to marry the next brother. He dies. Next brother, he dies. Next brother, he dies. So she's married all seven brothers, right? The last brother dies. And then she dies. Who's she married to in the resurrection? That's the question. Whose spouse is this? Jesus says in his response, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Did you catch that? He said, you don't understand the scripture, you don't understand the power of God. And not understanding scripture, you don't understand the power of God. And not understanding the power of God, you don't understand scripture. I'll explain this in a minute. Amy and I, many of you know, own a storefront on James Street. And sometimes people will come to me and talk to me about the storefront. And I'll say, have you met Amy? Now, if I said, have you met Amy and her other staff, right? That's one thing. I'm talking about the store. I'm talking about Amy and other staff. But there are two distinct realities, Amy and other staff, right? If I say, have you met Amy and her creative genius? I think she's creatively genius, right? I'm talking about Amy and her attribute. Does that make sense? Jesus says, you're not understanding scripture and the power of God. He's not comparing the two as if they're two different entities. He's saying, you've missed out on scripture and the power of God. One and the same. Not two different things. Listen, you can find this in other parts here. Let me go on. I'll explain it with two other things. You find Jesus there in the wilderness with the enemy, Satan, and Satan is tempting him. What does Jesus do? He quotes scripture to defeat the enemy. The living word quotes the spoken word to defeat the enemy, whom he could have just vanquished at any time, who he has full authority over at any time, even incarnated. But he uses the spoken word as the living word to be able to defeat the enemy, Satan himself, which shows what he believes about scripture, his high estimate and view of scripture. It shows that Jesus esteems scripture because he's quoting from the Old Testament, of course. The New Testament hadn't been written. And he quotes scripture to defeat the enemy, showing its very power, how powerful the word of God is. That's why Jesus is saying if you understood scripture, you'd understand God's power. If you understood Vintage Charm, you'd understand that it doesn't run because I can do back-end integration, because I can make sure we don't go bankrupt and I can run the books. Vintage Charm does not work because I can do some type of lease agreement, although it's helpful. Vintage Charm works because Amy is creative genius. Does that make sense? Scripture and God's power. He's putting them together. Last example of this. Let me give this. Jesus is sharing this parable. Right? The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was begging at the rich man's gate. I've preached on this parable. It's fascinating, right? Because in their day, who would have been named in history? The rich man. Who would not have been named? The beggar Lazarus. What does Jesus do? He gives a name, his only name in all of the parables of Scripture, which is why sometimes people contest this with the parable. Jesus gives a name to an unknown man who no one should have known, Lazarus. Because you see Jesus' economy and how things work. And so he tells this parable. And he tells this parable about a man who was very wealthy and Lazarus who begged at his gate. How the rich man would give Lazarus no time and help him in no way. They both died. Lazarus is in hell. Wrong way. The rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, which is kind of like paradise, where Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise until the new earth and the new heaven are established. And so as they're there, the rich man says, listen, if you would just send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, that would be amazing. That would be enough. And Abraham responds, listen to this. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rose from the dead. What's he saying there? The power of God in Scripture is greater than the power of God even in the miraculous. Did you catch that? The power of God in Scripture. No, Jesus, now remember, right? This is Abraham speaking. And it's in the parable. What is Jesus saying? That the power of God in Scripture, in Moses and the prophets, is greater than even the power of God in the miraculous. That Scripture has an innate power because it's the spoken word who is the living word. that's greater than even the miraculous. And he says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if there's resurrection. Now, that's mind-boggling for us because our view of Scripture has sunk so low. Our view of Scripture has sunk to such a depth that we think, no, some of us right now are thinking, that's not true, Dwayne. That's not true. No, the miraculous is more powerful than the Word of God. That is not true. The truth is that the Word of God is more miraculous than the miracles that we could see. And in and of itself, there is a power that is greater than any power that ever comes from any miracle. That's what Jesus is saying right there in that statement. But our view of Scripture has sunk so low that we begin to challenge that as if it's not true, as if it's not right. But it's in the very words of Jesus himself. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if even someone comes back to life again. Do you hear his view of Scripture? Authoritative, eternal, historically accurate, powerful. Do you hear his view of Scripture? So when I sit with my friends who say to me all the time now, everything needs to be read through the lens of what Jesus has said, I'm in. Let me show you what Jesus has said. Let me sit down and show you what Jesus has said. What he said about his word. What he's declared. He believes fully that what God has said in the Old Testament, and I believe then the new by ramifications, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks, are the very words of God. John Piper says this, I love this line. Wherever there is spiritual deafness to the voice of God, mere external miracles will not cure that spiritual deafness. It just won't. That's the whole point here. The word of God is more powerful than even a miracle. Jesus views that his mission is to fulfill Scripture. Last one. Jesus views that his mission is to fulfill Scripture. Three parts. His ministry, right? This is Luke 4. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on Jesus. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He saw his mission as being the fulfillment of the very word of God. You can read several of these. They're all over the Bible, right? Listen to this one. This is near his death. This is Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Did you hear that? Again, the fulfillment of Scripture. Luke 22, it is written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus saw his mission as fulfilling what the written word had said. His resurrection. I preached on this just a few weeks ago. Road to Emmaus. He said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory, raised to life again?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You saw some of that this morning in the video. And so here again, you have Jesus, right, declaring, it's not just about my death, but also about my resurrection. And from the prophets, he foretold all the places where they could point to the Messiah, the Christ who is coming, that's him. And so even in his mission, he saw himself, Jesus as the living word, was submissive to the written word. Did you catch that? Jesus as the living word, that's John 1:1, right? We'll get into that in 2 weeks. How the word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Right, cloaked his deity with humanity. That's part of John's estimation of who Jesus is. And we'll look at Paul, and we'll look at several authors. We'll look at James, we'll look at Peter, and their views of the word. But here we have that the living word, Jesus, was willing to submit himself to the written word because he'd spoken that word. Do you see the high view of Scripture? And so that this could be fulfilled, he said. First, he says, I standing here in the temple, I'm the fulfillment of this. Then you can see at several junctures around his death, I gave you two, there's several. This is in fulfillment of Scripture. This is in fulfillment of Scripture. This is in fulfillment of Scripture. Then in resurrected body, this is fulfillment of Scripture. Not to come, but has happened. Jesus is in a unique place. He is the author, the centerpiece, and the fulfillment of Scripture. He views Scripture as God's word to us, and he measures everything by it. Everything. And so people argue, well, you know, I can trust what Jesus says. This morning, trust what Jesus says about the very word of God itself. Because he spoke it. That's my starting point with people, just so you know. When people come to me and say, well, Dwayne, I know I can trust what Jesus says, right? When I'm now in debate over moral issues, when I'm now discussing with people about all kinds of things that other Christians are debating, I'll say, perfect. You want to start with Jesus? I'll start with Jesus. I'm in. Let's look at Jesus' view of Scripture. In fact, a whole group of us are gathering in about a month to have another massive debate over this issue, a group of pastors in the area. And this is what I've asked them to go through. I said, let's not just quote randomly. Let's all come together and say, what is Jesus' view of Scripture? Let's start there. If what we're going to do is debate Scripture itself, and all of you want to go to the point, I'm fine. I started in the previous meetings. I started with the, you know, let's talk about, you know, all Scripture is God-breathed. Or let's talk about 1 Peter 1 that I'll do in a few weeks where the word of the Lord will last forever. Let's look at Isaiah, right? Psalms. God has spoken. And I realized that if the starting point for them, if the starting or the end point for them, I'll do that. If they think the end point for them is what Jesus has said, the starting point for me is what he says about the word of God itself, what he says about Scripture. Because all of a sudden I take them to that, and we begin this dialogue. I was doing it with someone just this week, and they realize, wow, this is what the person said to me having the coffee. He said, Jesus seemingly has a very high view of Scripture. And I'm like, yes, and it's not seemingly. He does. He truly does. He has a high view of Scripture. That's what Jesus does. He has a high view of Scripture. And so I want to encourage you this morning that that's your starting point. As you're engaging with other Christians all around you are saying, but what about this? But what about that? And it doesn't land in a matter of dispute. It doesn't land in an area of disputable matter. The place you bring them to, the place you start them with, is what Jesus himself says. When people come to me all the time now and says, well, let's just look at what Jesus said. I'm in. And I used to just take them to the hard sayings, like, you know, repent or perish sayings, like the whole, I've come to divide, you know, families. And then they'd be like, well, then I'd get the argument, well, maybe he didn't say that. I'm like, oh my goodness, here we are. Take them to this. This is what Jesus says about Scripture exhaustively, comprehensively, throughout his ministry, this incredible high view of the Word of God. Jesus says that Scripture is authoritative, it's eternal, it's historically accurate, it's inspired, it's naturally God's power even to defeat the enemy itself. It's God's very Word, which are to be submitted to and obeyed just as he does. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Word of God is. Isn't that good news? This is his word to us. Jesus sees Scripture as authoritative and eternal, historically accurate and inspired, naturally God's power, even to defeat the enemy himself. It's God's very words which are to be submitted to and obeyed just as he did. This is what Jesus taught, and our view of Scripture should be no less. And so when he has this view of Scripture, oh Lord, would you grant us that view of your word? Amen? God, would you help me to see the Word of God the way your Son, who was the living Word, or the spoken Word, who became the living Word, would you help me to see Scripture the same way he did? So what, really quickly, as we're going to celebrate communion. Firstly, you can trust Jesus. You can trust Jesus. He has saved your soul. Is that not great news? And that God who came to save your soul, who stopped at nothing to be able to redeem you, you can trust. You can trust completely and entirely. You can trust. You can trust Jesus. Not only what he said, this is really important, but also what he believed. You can trust what Jesus said, and you trust what he believed. And you can see it clearly in Scripture this morning. If Scripture is true, if the Word of God is real, then Jesus' view of Scripture is the highest view you can have. That is evident all through the Gospels. So what do you do if you're struggling? Maybe you're sitting here today and you're struggling. You've been struggling. Some of you have emailed me about your struggle with what God's word is. Like, is this really God's word? Like, is this, like, maybe, how do we know it doesn't just contain it? And now today you're struggling with, man, maybe I was leading in the red letter camp, and the red letter camp seems to indicate that Jesus views all of Scripture as high. What do I do with this now? You begin to pray to God that you will do what Jesus did and you will submit and obey what he has said. Spirit of God, would you just work in my life? I realize my view of Scripture is too low. Maybe it struck you when I talked today about the miracles and the power of God. And Jesus really clearly saying, the power of the word of God is greater than even the miracles of God. Even if someone were to rise to life again and show themselves, they have the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets is greater. If you sat here going, well, no, Dwayne, come on, the miracles. If someone rose to life again, surely Jesus didn't. Yeah, he did mean that. And so if you're sitting here today and your heart sank in that time because you're more caught up in miracles than you are about the word of God, then it's really clear. Oh, God, grant me a high view of your word, which seems to be a great miracle. Trust what Jesus said. If you're struggling, begin to pray. And come out to this series. I mean, maybe today you're intrigued. And there's people you can think of that you can invite out. I know we seem a little full. We'll find room for them next week. And over the next few weeks, you saw the email from Paul this week, if you hear about us figuring out the overflow and what that looks like. We've ended up in a bit of a conundrum because we're at the capacity that we can have with one caretaker in the school. So if we go to more space, it costs us money, which it's never done before. And it's a bit significant. But we're not unwilling to do it. We just need to figure out what that looks like. And we're going to make a decision as elders and with you as a church body at the business meeting and to, like, hear from you about some of that stuff and together figure that out in the next month. But bring them out. If you know people are struggling, bring them out. Come. Come next week to hear Dr. Barker, who's one of the best minds I know of in Canada, to talk about one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture and explain why it's there. That's what he's going to do. Come the following Saturday morning to hear about how to read the Bible so that your love for Scripture grows. It's God's word to us. And then come to the rest of the series. At the end of the series, Paul's going to talk about how we pray through passage. I'm going to talk about how you just dig in, just a practical sermon on how you read Scripture and what that looks like. But my prayer and our prayer is that through this series, your love for the word of God that he's granted us would grow. And it would start by seeing that Jesus had this high view of Scripture. I need to, too. We're about to celebrate communion. It's a beautiful thing. We take a piece of bread and a cup and we remember Jesus. Jesus, the spoken word who became the living word. The word made flesh. We remember Jesus this morning. We take a little cup and we take a piece of bread and we celebrate him. The bread, I believe, reminds us of the incarnation that Jesus died. Jesus lived. He came and lived among us. Jason, you guys can go up. The bread reminds us of the incarnation that Jesus lived, that he actually came down and lived among us. The spoken word becoming the living word. And the cup reminds us that his life was spent on our behalf. His blood was shed. He died for us. And communion becomes this incredibly beautiful reminder of God's work in our lives. Every time I hold a piece of bread and a cup like this to celebrate God, you know what I'm reminded of? I can trust him. I can trust him. For God to do this, I can trust him. He'll never ruin my life. He won't wreck it. Even when it feels that way, I can trust him. I can trust that the God who would go to this extent to save my soul only has my good in his mind. And today, what does he declare? We can trust his word. We can trust his word. Maybe today you're sitting here and you've struggled, like I've said, as you hold this cup and this piece of bread, would you say, oh God, I trust you. Help me to trust your word. Spirit of God, would you work in me to trust what you have said? Maybe as you're sitting there, you just say, God, I realize my view of Scripture has just slipped lower and lower. God, would you raise it up? Even through this series, would you raise it up? Would I dive in? Would I dig in? Would I love your word? Would I love being involved with other Christians to study it together? Would I love hearing the preaching of it? Would I love reading it? Spirit of God, would I just love the word? I love the word. Today, you don't need to be a member of our church to take communion. You just need to be someone that God has saved. You just need to be someone that God has granted salvation to. And if you've crossed that line of faith, if you've repented of your sin, and you've trusted Jesus as Savior, we invite you to celebrate. Now, God does in 1 Corinthians give some warnings. He says if you're walking in unrepentant sin, you shouldn't take communion. You should repent first, and you can do that this morning. If there's division between you and other believers, that before you take communion, you should see that that division is reconciled. Repentance, asking for forgiveness, forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven us. And I believe, lastly, if you're not a believer, this is something that you don't take. I'm going to ask our elders to come to the front and the back. A couple here, so we have a couple stations here. I'm going to actually put an elder out in the hallway because we're so packed in here. And you can walk right out to the hallway and back in. And so you're going to go to the hallway for communion because we're too full to go to the back. But I'm going to invite our elders to go to the front and the back. And you guys can do that now. And I'm going to pray. And as I do so, we're going to celebrate through these songs. I invite you to sing these songs. I invite you to sit. I invite you to stand. I invite you to pray. I invite you to go to someone right here in this room if you're divided and talk to them. We've had that happen dozens of times in the years I've been here. And if you're sitting here today and you don't know the Lord, I'm going to sit right up here at the front. And today God has spoken to you with Jesus' view of Scripture. And today you're like, yeah, today I just need to pray to receive Christ. I would love to pray with you today to receive Christ. And then I'd love to take communion with you and celebrate that God has just saved you. Because that's what God loves to do. So it's going to be a bit busy and a bit packed, but I invite you to sit, to stand, to sing, and when you're ready, I invite you to go to take a piece of bread and a cup and say, the Jesus that I can trust with my soul, his word I can trust. His word I can trust. He is true and never a liar. What a great God. Would you pray with me?